Well, good evening. Got a howdy and a greetings. Okay. We are, I think, still in Acts chapter 8. We will pick up where we left off, around verse 20 or so last week. Move forward from here. I think we talked about, actually probably a bit deeper than that. We talked about Simon, his attempt to purchase the ability to lay hands on and allow others to receive the Holy Spirit, verse 19. Peter obviously rebukes him for that, telling him he has neither part nor lot in the matter, and tells him that he ought to repent and pray. Sherry's not here. If only she were here, we could talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that she brought up at the end of last class. But since she's not here, I guess we'll just have to not. Is the whole month she won't be here because she's up in like Keller.
Yeah. So you don't have to talk.
I don't have to talk about it for a whole month. Let's roll on then. So we get to the end of that little section. Verse 25 kind of concludes it. That's about where we left off, I guess, where they had testified. They'd spoken the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. And so they continued on with Philip's work. We are now then, as we move on to the second half of chapter 8, introduced to another aspect of Philip's work. He's been having what seems to be a rather successful ministry among the Samaritans. However, he gets a call. He gets a call from an angel of the Lord, verse 25 says. Tells him to rise and go down, or toward the south rather, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a deserted or a desert place. So he rose and he went. That's a reasonable response. When an angel of the Lord says go, you should go. I would recommend that. He rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian. He was, according to verse 27, a eunuch, a court official of, well, if you're from Alabama, it's Candace. If you read the old diacritical markings in your King James, it's Candace. So I'm from Alabama. She was the queen of the Ethiopians. He was her treasurer. He had charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he was called an Ethiopian. He's coming to Jerusalem to worship. Proselyte, perhaps. There was a Jewish population in northern Africa at the time. Does anybody know the name of the Hebrew translation, the Greek translation, rather, of the Hebrew Scriptures? The Greek translation, the Septuagint. I went to one school, called it the Septuagint. I went to another school, they called it the Septuagint. So, take your pick. Probably another Alabama thing, I guess. That was actually, they were both in Tennessee. So I guess some are more edumacated than others. But yes, it's the Hebrew translation, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, was done by a group of Hebrews, 70 of them, it is reported, hence the name. And they translated that in Alexandria, thereabouts in northern Africa. So there was a Jewish presence in that particular area. So perhaps there is some influence there. Does anybody realize or recognize an issue with this individual traveling from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship? What do we know about him? Well, we know three things about him. He's an Ethiopian. He's a treasurer, and he's a eunuch. Anybody see a problem with his going to Jerusalem to worship? Does not say he's Jew. That is a potential problem. Does not, but assuming he is trying to worship under the Jewish faith or proselyte or perhaps a displaced Jew of some sort. There's another problem. It has to do with the Old Testament law. He's a eunuch. What could a eunuch, in regard to worship, what could a eunuch not do? Could not go into the temple. I have always wondered, did he know that? Have you ever looked at a map? Ethiopia to Israel in a chariot? You've got to try to follow the trade routes. It is several hundred miles, almost 1,000 miles, if the last time my memory serves me correct, that you would have had to travel up to the Mediterranean coast, go along the King's Highway, on up into Jerusalem. I've always wondered, how many miles a day can you make in a chariot? 30? Maybe? 25? 20? If it's 20 and it's 1,000 miles, it's 50 days to get there. If it's 30, it's still 33 days or so to get there. It's a month. So somewhere between a month and 2 months, you would figure he's on the road, traveling to Jerusalem. And he gets there, and I don't know if he knows or not. I've always wondered, did he go knowing that he wasn't going to be allowed to go into the temple? Or did he get there and find out?
I didn't mean to be crude, but did they check to find out if he is or
isn't? Okay, Keith, I've never had that thought. I don't know if they checked. I don't know if they checked.
He was studying Isaiah.
Who, that's just always interested me, that this man went a long way, either knowing he just wanted to be in the presence of those who were going to worship, or he got there and was sorely disappointed. And if he is disappointed when he gets there, the fact that he is reading Isaiah on the way back is even more telling. So this is an interesting character, and I don't know the answer to it. It's text just simply not say. I would imagine so, yes. Probably working in connection to his working with the queen. Sounds like a reasonable thing. I don't know the answer to that. Possible. He had other business there. I suppose that is possible. It's not stated in the text. The text says he came to Jerusalem to worship. Now, did he kill two birds with one stone? Entirely possible. Who knows? Certainly. I don't know. He's called an Ethiopian. If he's going to the temple to worship, he's either born Jewish or I have always surmised he was a proselyte, to the Jewish faith. That he was actually an Ethiopian because that's what he's called. And that he at some point proselytized to Judaism, because again there was a presence in northern Africa from the Jews. Now that is completely my supposition. I don't know. You know, the Jews did scatter, and if you remember back in the day of Jeremiah, time of Jeremiah, when they're trying to flee the impending destruction from Babylon, there was a group that fled. As part of that dispersion, part of that fleeing, they actually took Jeremiah captive. If you remember the end of Jeremiah, they actually took Jeremiah down into Egypt. And so there was a Jewish community there. Jesus, when he flees, where does he go? He goes down into Egypt. There is a strong Jewish community in Alexandria and other places. So it's entirely possible that he is a descendant of that and might by birth, while being born in Ethiopia, I suppose it is possible he could actually be a Jew. They lived at, yep. Yes, and that very well could be. He could be called an Ethiopian and by birth be a Jew. But I think it's obviously it's easily as possible that he's a proselyte. I think he is by the trip. I have always understood him to be one who was trying to honor and worship Jehovah under the Jewish covenant. That has always been my understanding of his trip here. But I don't know.
When he
I don't know that the text ever specifies any background to him other than that.
But, you know, the thing of it is, being that far away from Ethiopia, he may not have been a known quantity from the standpoint of who he was and what he was. And by going to Jerusalem to worship, you know, they're not going to examine him.
You wouldn't think, but who knows? Okay, in any case, there's a little bit of intrigue there to deal with it. Verse 28 says that he was returning. He was seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, now interestingly enough, it is first the angel of the Lord that tells Philip to go, and now here it is the Spirit that says that to Philip. Why the change? That's a good answer, because I don't know either. But it is interesting to note that it is a change. The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him. I suppose either Philip is eager or the chariot is just fast. Well, maybe he's reading to the driver. Maybe he's reading to the driver. Yep. So anyway, Philip runs and he asks him. Here's him reading Isaiah, and he asks a very interesting question. He says, do you understand what you were reading? And the Ethiopian replies again with a very pragmatic answer. How can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Just as an aside here, there are some people who have taken this passage to suggest that people do not have the innate ability to understand Scripture. That you either need, well, a Spirit-filled person to interpret the Bible for you. Some Pentecostal groups and others will hold that to this, use this passage in that regard. I think that is a false construction because of one simple truth. In the day of Isaiah, as Isaiah writes Isaiah 53, could you understand Isaiah 53? Of course not. How would you be able to understand the prophecy of Isaiah 53 until it's fulfilled? But once you have the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and you have a New Testament commentary on it, do you now need someone else to guide you? Well, no, because it's been revealed. It's no longer hidden. It's now a matter of the revelation. And so when you read Isaiah 53, how do you know it's about Jesus? Well, Acts chapter 8. Philip, when he begins to explain Isaiah 53, what does he do? He starts at the same scripture and preaches Jesus. So what's Isaiah 53 about? Well, it's about Jesus. Well, you don't need somebody else to explain that to you. You don't need somebody outside of your text, outside of your Bible to explain that to you, because it's right there. You already have an inspired man telling you about it.
And you have the gospel.
Yeah, I think, since I'm on this little tangent, let me stay on it for a minute. One of people's favorite passages in the Bible is Deuteronomy 29:29. Yeah, everybody knows that one. You get into a hard Bible discussion and the things that are, you know, somebody read that for me. How's it go? The secret things belong to God. Okay, give me the rest of the verse, though. That's the phrase, and I'm blocking it on as I try and say it. Somebody. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us. And so we often take that passage and apply it to things that are extra-biblical. You know, things that we want to speculate about the unseen spirit realm, about heaven, about hell, about all that kind of stuff. I don't think that's the particular thrust of this. In a biblical context, the secret things are not things that are beyond our comprehension. The secret or the hidden, the mysterious things are things that God has not yet revealed. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about the fact that the rulers of this age did not understand who Jesus was. And he goes on to say, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And in that context, Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared to him. Okay, we all know that passage, because again, sometimes we try to talk about heaven and so on in regard to that. Anybody know what the next couple of verses say? That's about 1 Corinthians 2. Is that about verse 9 or so? Somebody would flip over there and find that verse and then just keep reading. Felicia, what verse are you in? What verse you start in? 2:9? Okay, go ahead. Keep going. Stop right there. All those things that he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. Well, those are the secret things of Deuteronomy 29. And then what's Paul say? He says, unto us, talking about the apostles and obviously those who follow after, unto us, what has God done? He has revealed them. Well, what's Deuteronomy 29:29 say about the revealed things? The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. Well, how much of the secret things relating to us has he revealed? What's 2 Peter chapter 1 say about what God has revealed to us or given to us? Yeah, I think that's 2 Peter 1, 3 or so, isn't it? He has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So if it's a matter relating to your life, if it's a matter relating to your ability to be godly before him, how much has remained a secret? None. I think we don't use Deuteronomy 29:29 wrongly, because there are some things that we don't understand that he did not reveal to us. But I do think we have used it in a way that is, we focused on the secret part as opposed to the revealed part. That makes sense. Every time somebody appeals to it, we appeal to it to try and get out of a tough bind to talk about the secret things. You know, it's a hard thing. We can't talk about it because it's a secret thing. I find so much more encouragement from the second half of the verse. If it's revealed, I got it. It belongs to me. Now, how much has God revealed? In terms of his intentions for my redemption, my salvation, my life, my godliness, as we call it, the scheme of redemption, how much of it has been revealed? All of it. Every single thing about it has been revealed. To me, that is a huge encouragement. Now, to tie that back to Acts chapter 8, when somebody says, well, I can't understand these things unless somebody guides me. No. You can understand those things if you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, one who handles rightly the Word of God, the Word of truth. It's in there. And it's for us. It belongs to us. Just a matter of going and finding it. Keep digging until you get it. To me, that's a strong, strong statement. Go ahead. He had not been taught. There's no, he had not yet encountered a spirit-inspired prophet to tell him, this is what Isaiah was talking about, and here's the fulfillment. So he is in the same condition as all of those Old Testament saints. Like, you know, Daniel's having his great visions, and you get to the end of Daniel 12, and you remember what Daniel wants to find out from the messenger. What's this all about? You remember what he's told? Seal it up. Close up the book, because it's not about you. It's about the people at the end. It's not about you. So Daniel, you don't get to know that, because that's 1 Corinthians 2. It's hidden. Paul then says all of those things of Daniel and all of those things, he has now revealed them. He's explained them. And that to me is a great encouragement. In other words, those of you who come from Katy have probably heard me say at some point, I just don't think there are any loose ends in the Bible. I think it is a burned into my psyche, my brain, whatever, a conviction that for every verse in the Bible that deals with a doctrinal matter, there is another verse somewhere that complements it, that explains it, that completes it. Now, I may not know what all of those connections are, but I refuse to accept that there is not one. And so that's my presupposition, one of my strongest presuppositions about how I study Scripture. There is another text that explains the one I'm struggling with. Okay?
It's been revealed.
May not have put it together, but it's in there. It's my job to go find it. And that's the challenge of a lifetime, because you'll never exhaust the ability of Scripture to reveal things to you. Okay, so he invites Philip up. Passage he was reading, of course, is Isaiah 53. We're all familiar with that particular reading. Verse 34, the eunuch says to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" So Philip takes that as a great opening. He opens his mouth, and beginning with the same scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. There are a lot of lessons in here about how to start and have Bible studies. And it is a great text to examine how one individual did it. And one of the key things about it is simply the approach that Philip takes. Because I don't see any indication that the Spirit or the angel provided Philip with the specifics of his approach. Maybe it did. Maybe he did, rather. But when Philip walks up and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" there's no indication that the Spirit inspired him to ask that question. Philip is simply doing the job that he's sent to do. Go join yourself to that chariot. Well, if your job is to join yourself to that chariot, what do you have to have happen? Yeah, I've got to find a way to get that chariot stopped. Well, you don't have a lot of time. You know, I don't know about you, but if I'm running alongside a chariot, I got like 3 steps. Then I'm done. I might be able to keep up, my point. I'm going to be out of wind. So I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what the scenario is, whether the chariot slowed down first. I don't know. But nevertheless, you've got a short window, and Philip takes advantage of the very thing what's going on. Here's an opening. Do you understand what you're reading? He observed what the eunuch was doing and applied his approach, or adapted his approach to exactly what was going on in that eunuch's life. Yes, sir.
More than likely, the chariot would stop.
You think?
Every time I've read old scripture in a chariot, I've had to
come out. Every time you've, it's been, well, maybe he had an air ride chariot. Real soft suspension to it. Yes. Yeah, reading, he was texting and driving. It was just a, yes. And at least, obviously he's returning home. So the chariot in general is in movement. Now, when does it stop in this process? I don't know. But the point is, the eunuch is not here he's not a tourist. He's not about to pitch camp and stay. He's on his way home. And Philip has, didn't have a big window to start this conversation. So there's an urgency attached to him. And he takes advantage of the scene that's in front of him. And then he meets this individual. This has been often pointed out, and rightly so. Philip does not come to him with some pre-planned cookie-cutter approach to evangelism. Where does he start? He starts where the man was reading. Now, this happens to be fairly easy because he's reading Isaiah 53. That helps. However, learning to understand how every part of your Bible connects to some other part is really important in terms of doing evangelism. You know, sometimes people come up and ask you a crazy question. They know you read the Bible. Sometimes they'll come up and just try to get you. You know, what about this one? What about that verse? Well, the scriptures are about Jesus. They're about the scheme of redemption. You know, this is not, it's not a general guide to life in that sense. It is a record of God's working in the in the world to bring about reconciliation to himself. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what's that, verse 20 or so says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what your Bible's about. And so any passage within that is not very far removed from that thread. If you understand the thread, if you see the thread of redemption through the Bible, you can find a connection between the even the obscure passages back to preaching Jesus. And so anytime you end up in that Bible discussion or a spiritual discussion, there's an opportunity to shape that discussion, to get it back to Jesus. And if you start where the person is interested, that's a lot easier journey, because then you don't have to say, well, Keith, would you like to have a Bible study Tuesday at 7:30 and I'll come over to your house and we'll put up the screen and we'll do the little projection thing. No. You start answering a question before you know it, guess what you've got? You got a Bible study and the person doesn't even realize they're in one. Okay? Oh. Yes, sir. That, you know,
where he was at that point, he was open to.
It seems awfully convenient, perhaps even providential and intentional, that Philip arrived at the chariot the moment the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. You know, you want to tee one up in terms of making it easy to make the transition to talk about Jesus, you'd be hard pressed to do better than Isaiah 53, especially since we don't have a New Testament here. It's not written yet. All I have is the Old Testament, and I want to preach Jesus to somebody. Where might I go? Well, Isaiah 53 is a pretty good starting point. You could pick a lot of passages worse than that one. So was that providential in terms of the timing to get Philip there at just the right point in time? Can't prove it, but I'm going to think that there's probably, that was not coincidental, would be my guess. Pretty good supposition, I would think so. So nevertheless, he begins to preach to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, so now our chariot's moving again, Keith. They're studying with a moving chariot, so must have a good suspension in it. They came to some water. The eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, if you use the English Standard as I do, or some other new translations, more modern translations, anybody have a paper copy of the English Standard in front of you? Or all you English Standard people on tablets? Okay. Felicia, New American Standard? What are your verse numbers? How do your verse numbers go? Verse 36 is, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. Verse 38 says he commanded the chariot to stop. Do you have a 30? Do you have it? It's 37 in brackets. Okay, the ESV leaves 37 out entirely. It just goes 36, 38, and then you have a footnote. Old King James and the Old American Standard would include 37. I'm not sure how the NIV handles it. Anybody use the NIV? Okay. New King James probably has it in there with a footnote.
It does.
Yes. The footnote in the ESV says down at the bottom, if you have one, it's mine's numbered 5. I don't know if the versions are the same on that. They probably are. It's all done by Crosswise, so I imagine the footnote numbers are the same. Some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is a textual variant here. And it is a subject of a lot of discussion about it. I'm not going to go into the details of it. It's been a while since I've actually looked at the different manuscripts that have it or not. It is one of those things that you have, I think, a distinction without a difference. This is a passage we use. Those of us who grew up using the Old King James, we use Acts 8:37 to prove what? that confession is needed. You need to believe, you need to repent, you need to confess. And one of the verses we would use to prove confession is Acts 8:37. And Acts 8:37, as rendered in the Old King James, does have a confession prior to the baptism. Now let's say, just for the sake of argument, that the text the ancient texts that we have that omit verse 37 are actually the correct renderings, that the verse is not supposed to be there. Can you still prove that you need to confess Jesus to be saved? You can go to Romans 10, 9 and 10. Okay, you can go several places, right? So even if the textual variant here should omit verse 37, you've got other passages which prove exactly the same thing. So it's one of those things that it's an interesting study. It's good to know that there's a textual variant here. But in terms of the doctrine of the New Testament, whether it's there, if you put it in, does it teach truth? Yes. If you take it out, do other passages of Scripture still support the truth you're trying to? Yeah. Okay. So this is not one to get upset about just because you've got a little difference in your text. There are all kind of textual variants that you come across. And in general, actually not just in general, but in every instance I'm aware of, it does not impact the meaning of Scripture. But just because you have so much interconnection between the verses. Biblical truth is established on many levels and in many different ways. He would have told him. Yes. I believe that to be the case. Yep. And so as they go along, they come to the water, and it seems to be the case that Philip is still teaching to him about Jesus. He must have at some point, as we surmise, had mentioned baptism because the eunuch asked about baptism. The eunuch is either very insightful or maybe, I don't know, obviously you don't know. When did Philip mention baptism to the eunuch in relationship to coming across the water? I don't know. You know, it could be the case that if they passed water, they may have stopped anyway. It's a desert place. It's fairly arid area. If it was usable, drinkable water, you wouldn't pass up too many of those stops along the way to refresh your animals or whatever. So it is also possible that as part of that journey, they came to the water and Philip got to the part about baptism and they're sitting there, somebody's pulled by a horse or something, he's refreshing the horses, and the eunuch says, "Oh, we're here and there's water." You know, that's possible. I don't know. Who knows how the timing went. But nevertheless, I think the important thing here is to note, in the preaching of Jesus, you include certainly something about baptism. I think Danny mentioned this a week or so ago whenever he was in Acts 8 or for something. And he mentioned it, and rightly so. There are some people who want to preach, say they want to preach Jesus and focus on Jesus and leave the baptism out of it. You know, popular saying 10, 15 years ago was, "Give me the man, but not the plan." In other words, don't tell me I have to follow anything. Don't bog me down with legalism and law and all that kind of stuff. I just want to follow Jesus. Don't worry about the plan of salvation. Okay, that was a popular thing to say. Well, this passage goes against that, because Philip is preaching Jesus to this man. All right, the same thing can be said back in Acts chapter 8, about verse 12 or so, where Philip is preaching Jesus, preaching things concerning Jesus and the kingdom. And those who heard him did what? They were baptized. So Philip, in the villages of Samaria, preaches Jesus and the kingdom, and people respond by being baptized. People preaches Jesus on the road to Gaza, and people end up being baptized. Something about the way Philip thought you ought to preach Jesus, something about the way he thought you ought to preach about the kingdom, included baptism, and must have done so with some degree of emphasis, that these people responded as they did. So he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water. So this is not then some just sprinkling. This is a going down into the water. I saw several years ago, it was one of these network television things about, I think it was either Jesus or John the Baptist or something. And they had a scene where Jesus was being baptized by John. And they both went down in the water, down to the waist. And then John picked up a pitcher or something and just poured a little bit on the top of Jesus' head. And as I watched that, I thought, that is the most ridiculous thing in the world. If all you're going to do is pour a little water on my head, I'm not going to go all the way down to the waist. What in the world, man? Go get the water and bring it to me. If I'm going to get halfway wet, as I'm sure I don't, you know, that's not the way that happened. So here they both go down in the water, and he baptized him. Philip did. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. That seems to suggest something more than just told Philip to go back. I see in that language perhaps some kind of miraculous transportation. No, Philip did not drown. He was carried away by the Spirit. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing.
That would be a shock.
If indeed the eunuch, that'd be a shock. If indeed that is some kind of transportation away directly by the Spirit, what's that? He found himself. Okay. Well, I guess at some point you have to, yeah. So all those college people who are not trying to find themselves, what they need to be is carried away by this. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. What do you think the eunuch did? You're now the eunuch. Philip's gone. You get back in the chariot. What are you going to do? You're going to go all the way to the rejoicing. You're going to be, okay. While you're in the chariot, what are you going to do?
Read more.
I'm going to keep reading. Huh. That's a good idea. Where might you start reading? You might start in Isaiah 54. I don't know how long his scroll was. Do you know what the next couple of chapters of Isaiah say after that? You should read that sometimes. You're not going to have to read very far until you're going to come across a passage which talks about eunuchs. And you know what it's going to tell the eunuch you can do? You can come worship.
I thought you said he can't worship.
Bingo. The eunuch now knows Isaiah's talking about Jesus. As you read through the latter chapters of Isaiah, you're starting to look at the church. And the message that the eunuch now understands is, while I was excluded before, I'm not now. I'm now accepted in this kingdom, just like anyone else. I've got to think the eunuch would have read the latter chapters of Isaiah on the way, assuming his scroll contained them. I've got to think he kept reading. And we're not going to take the time to do it tonight. But start in 54 and just put yourself in the mind of the eunuch and start reading the rest of Isaiah from that point. Because you got nothing else to do in a chariot for a month. Surely you're going to finish that assuming your scroll contains it. And there is some of the most hopeful language. You talk about going on your way rejoicing. It would have been further and further cemented in his mind as you continue to read those last few chapters. There is so much promise about the nature of the kingdom and now the eunuch's ability to participate in it. It's an interesting way of reading those last few chapters of Isaiah to try and put yourself in the mind of the eunuch. Okay? He does not. He does not. I often wondered what he did when he got home. Because he does not see Philip anymore. The eunuch does not have miraculous powers. The reason I know that is because what do you have? What does he have to have in order to have those? He's got to come in contact with an apostle. At least initially, they're still in Jerusalem, and the eunuch is going back to Ethiopia. How did he worship? I don't know the answer to that. It's possible that as part of the dispersion of Acts 8, as it begins to go past Samaria and Judea, or Judea and Samaria, it's possible that some of those people went down to northern Africa, Ethiopia. Historically, there's always been, or at least there was, a very strong, quote-unquote, Christian presence in Ethiopia. Perhaps the eunuch was a part of that. Who knows? But anyway, just interesting thought, because he's the first example I know of in the Bible of somebody who became a Christian and then went on his life or her life without ever having an immediate connection to an apostle. He is the first that I know of. Okay. He could pray, certainly.
Such as a high priest.
But coming back the other direction is what I'm saying. How does he know how to worship? How does he know the pattern of the New Testament church? How does he know about elders? How does he know about singing and giving and Lord's Supper? And unless Philip gave him a crash course real quick, what does he know about the Lord's Supper?
Probably nothing.
And since he did not come into contact with an apostle, where is he going to get that information from? There's no written book yet. So either there was a community down there. I don't know the answer to it. Perhaps there's a lot more in terms of the discussion to at least get him started. I don't think it would have been very long. This is my supposition here. I don't think it was very much longer after that point that the apostles set out to do that, because as you begin to study what history we have of the apostles, they did begin to travel. They did begin to go out to the churches and so on. So I don't think he would have had to wait very long. But nevertheless, it would have been an interesting trip on the way back home. You're in the chariot by yourself. Certainly, even if there is a Christian community by the Acts 8 dispersion, by the time you get to, from the road to Gaza, from Gaza down to Ethiopia, you're in the chariot by yourself. And let's say it takes a month. So you're a Christian at least for a month, and you've got Old Testament books at best. So it's just an interesting dynamic to try and understand what the eunuch experienced as an early Christian. Okay?
You would probably imagine that he would try to find some Christian.
You would hope that he would.
Ethiopia.
You would hope that he would. And as you go down the King's Highway, that the ones right along the coast of the Mediterranean, if he follows it over into Egypt, he may very well have found some before he got there. So it may not have been completely alone, but nevertheless. Philip comes back to the area of Caesarea, and then we turn the page on Philip for a little while. Chapter 9 is really a turning point, if you will, in the book of Acts. We're about to be introduced again, or reintroduced to Saul, who, of course, will become the Apostle Paul. Chapter 9 of the book of Acts gives us one of three tellings of the conversion of Paul. That is in the chapter 9, obviously. Anybody know the other two? Not 16. 22 is one of them. And if you'll change one number in your 16, you'll get it right. 26. Chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26 all contain various accounts or various renderings of the conversion of Paul and that trip to Damascus. It is 3 minutes till, so we don't have a lot of time to get into that. But actually, we don't have really any time to get into that. I'll end up going to five after if I start trying to jump into that. Anybody have any other thoughts or comments? We'll just save chapter 9 for next week.
I thought I'd close the loop a little bit.
Close the loop, sir.
I will concede possible, if not probable, chariot movement.
Possible, if not probable, chariot movement. Not Ben-Hur speeds. Okay. That'd be tough to read going Ben-Hur speeds in your chariot. Yes. His chariot may have been bigger, though. You know, it may not have been like a battle chariot. It may have been, a like a limousine chariot. Yes, yes. I'm going to guess the one you travel in for 1,000 miles is probably constructed a little different than the one that you put the spikes on the hubs of the wheels and mow people down with. Okay, anything else, real quick? Yeah, not the Ben-Hur chariot, not the gladiator chariot, none of those things. Okay? That's 2 minutes. Remember that. Thank you all much.